barren fig tree. And if you would, come with me to Luke, the 13th chapter. Luke, the 13th chapter, is right in the midpoint of a series of parables that Jesus was delivering. It puts me in mind of reading Matthew, the 13th chapter, where he has that series of kingdom parables that fills that very large chapter. And this part of Luke is similar to that, although there are several different occasions and purposes behind the parables told in this section of Luke. They are clustered together, and it is helpful for our understanding and for our study to just do them in sequence. All right, let me set a background before we do the reading. What had happened is that every once in a while, the local governor in that region, the Roman-appointed governor, would try to flex his muscles a bit in order to keep the subjugated Jewish people quiet, to keep them in fear of the power of the Roman Empire. And sometimes their methods were more than extreme. There was an occasion where Pilate slaughtered a number of persons in Galilee for worshiping. Without going into a lot of historical details, it was a conflict between what Pilate wanted and what the Jews intended to do there. And so a number of the Galileans were killed because of that. This created outrage. This is the important part. This created outrage among the Jews. How many of you remember Pilate's reaction whenever they came to him and wanted Jesus put to death? He hesitated. What was the reason for his hesitation in this process? Well, that was toward Jesus, but I'm talking about toward the peoples. Yeah, Pilate was afraid of an insurrection among the people.
Caesar, my understanding is, I think Caesar kind of gave him an ultimatum.
Yeah.
For all the insurrections he had.
So Pilate is walking a balancing act here. Well, at this particular point, as far as the Jews are concerned, he crossed the line, and these people were killed unjustly. I mean, to take lives of people who are worshiping, That created a reaction among the people. And so it created a discussion among the folks where they're talking about, was it righteous on their part to do this? Was it unrighteous on their part? And it was a very controversial matter. So Jesus is responding to those events with this parable. Let's begin and have the first five verses of this read. And Chad, if you would. Oh, I'm sorry. It's Luke 13, 1 through 5, please.
There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish."
This is one of those parables that has a simple answer to it, a simple message. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So let's look at verse 2 for a moment and do a little bit of reverse engineering. Jesus asked the question, do you suppose these Galileans, the ones who were put to death by Pilate while they were in process of offering sacrifices, do you suppose that they were greater sinners than the Galileans who were spared, or the ones who didn't get injured? That's the question. What does this say about the discussion the people were involved in? They reason that if someone has a tragedy happen to them, it necessarily means what?
They were
that they were sinners. It happened to them because they were sinners. Job's three counselors, in what may be, in terms of chronological writing, the oldest book in the Bible. Job's three counselors say to Job, when Job's asking, why am I suffering? You know, what's going on here? Job's three counselors engage in three cycles of speeches with Job, trying to reason with him, to tell him it's because you're a sinner. You're suffering because of sins that you committed. Now, Eliphaz, he just tries to reason with Job. Bildad takes a little stronger approach to it. Zophar is rather dismissive. He just plain tells Job, you're a sinner, and that's why you're suffering. That is common reasoning. This is the kind of reasoning that has generated some of the false gospels of prosperity that have developed over the past 50 or 60 years, where if you're a faithful Christian or if you give to the Lord, he's going to give back to you with interest. Some of these false doctrines, especially taught in the contemporary religious world, mislead people into thinking at the other end of the spectrum, if I'm suffering wrong, good things come to me, it's because I'm a good person. If bad things happen to me, then I necessarily must be a bad person. And that is not true. It's not a Bible principle. It's one of the things that Elihu the Daysman is sent to Job to explain. It's one of the things that God tells him, I'm God, and I decide whether these things happen or not. Solomon said that time and chance, you know, the race isn't always to the swift, the prize isn't always to the wise, but time and chance happens to all of us. It is not an indicator of righteousness if hardship comes our way. When the Apostle Paul was, as he talked about to the Corinthians in his second epistle, when the Apostle Paul suffered for Christ, was beaten several times for it, was he beaten because he was sinning? He did something wrong in his service to Christ? No. So suffering is not necessarily and should not necessarily be linked to one's moral condition. Now that's for free. That isn't actually what Jesus is going to answer them with. The other illustration in this text is the tower at Siloam that had toppled, and a number of persons lost their lives in the collapse of the tower. And so again, they're going to reason, well, if it happened, that tragedy happened to them, they must have been sinners. In John chapter 9, there was a man who was born blind. And the religious leaders of the day held a discussion about this man's character. The question was, who's responsible for his blindness? Was it his parents' sin or his sin? Obviously, it's not his sin because he was born that way. So it must be his parents' sin. This kind of reasoning the Lord puts aside. Now, the sinners, or the Jews rather, who were slain by Pilate while they were making offerings, were sinners. But so is the rest of the crowd that's asking the question, and so are the other Galileans who were in that city. The persons whose lives were taken in the collapse of the tower at Siloam were sinners. But so were the other residents of Siloam who escaped the collapse of the tower. And so are the people Jesus is addressing. The point of his parable is not to sit back and try to assess who among us are sinners. The answer is that we're all accountable for sin. We're all responsible for sin. And therefore, we all must do what? At least as far as the Lord's instructions are in this context. We all must repent. It doesn't matter whether one is subject to the disaster of a tower collapsing or the political machinations of Pilate. Doesn't matter whether we lose our lives in a tragedy or we are spared from the tragedy. All of us are accountable before God. I tell you no, he says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So it is that the Lord wants them to understand that this discussion about who's the greater sinner is irrelevant. There's no point in it. All of us are accountable before God. Okay. Let's move on to the next parable. This one went rather quick. Let's move on to the next parable, the parable of the barren fig tree. This may hold our time a little bit longer this evening. The parable of the barren fig tree is in Luke 13, 6 to 9. Steve, if you would, please. 13, 6 to 9.
And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down."
Okay. Now that's good reasoning. Even from a farmer's perspective, that's good reasoning, which is why Jesus uses this to illustrate a point. What you see in this parable is a fellow who is disappointed in that a fig tree in his vineyard hasn't produced anything. His expectation was that after a few years, it should be producing. A number of years ago, while we still lived in western Pennsylvania, Coral and I erected a grape arbor, and we planted Concord grapes around it, and they grew up, and we watched them for 2 years climb up those poles and begin to go out the cross pieces. And for those 2 years, we didn't see anything on them. But in the third year, we saw our first grapes. That is the expectation. There is going to be some investment of time in waiting for a process to unfold. But if that period of time goes on and on, seemingly in perpetuity without any fruit being produced, then the process is a failure. Now, there is an application for us. I'll talk about it in just a moment. But there is an application for us that while the nation of Israel might be under discussion, the individual application is that our lives are a process. And in the beginning, God's going to understand and accept that we are learning, growing, and developing. But at some point, we need to begin producing fruit. And if we're not producing fruit, then all of the effort that has been invested in us has been wasted. It has been in vain. And the end result will be that of the fig tree. There's another parable of the Lord, and then I'll get to Steve's comment. There's another parable of the Lord that is a little more direct. Jesus uses grapevines to illustrate his point. I am the vine, you are the branches. Bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit, what happens to the branches in the grapevine that do not bear fruit? They're cut off and they are cast into the fire. They have no purpose. They have no point. Okay, Steve.
He's given us a soul. He's given us a life. He's given us a spirit. Then he's invested his son to die on the cross for the sins that we will commit. And then he has given us this place to live. And he provides for us. And all of this investment, if you think about the blessings that we have that are really considered investments of God, I mean, what's his return on his investment?
One might think that perhaps because I'm just one person and God is blessing the whole world, the sustainment I receive from him is not much of an investment on his part. But I would suggest to you that there is another thing that God is investing in. While time is irrelevant to the divine, he is investing his patience. His patience. What we need to recognize is what the Father experienced. Just take time to meditate on this some evening when you have quiet time. Meditate on what the Father experienced as Jesus was on the cross. Now, this past Sunday morning, we learned what Jesus experienced before going to the cross while he was praying in the garden. Our Father in heaven is an emotional being, and the scriptures are replete with texts that speak about that. So think about what the Father invested in us by dwelling on what he had to endure himself, what he had to experience while his son was hanging on the cross and dying for our sins, and the mockers were passing by ridiculing him and so forth. That he is patient with us afterward glorifies him and should be a goad to us to move us forward, not only in our obedience to the gospel, but in producing fruit. God is investing his patience in us. I appreciated that comment. Okay, moving on. Again, this is another one of those repent parables. The message is repent. The previous parable was everyone is accountable. This parable is everyone is accountable to produce. We are accountable for our sins. Now we are accountable to produce on behalf of the Lord. That's the point of this parable. The lessons, number one, where God extends privileges, he expects return. Come with me to Isaiah, the 5th chapter. You want to learn something about the expectations that were placed upon prophets. And I'll take my time to read this. Isaiah, the 5th chapter. I'm wondering if perhaps the Lord didn't have this text in mind when he was relating that account. The prophet, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in its midst, also made a wine press in it, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Everything that he did in anticipation of a harvest is in the conviction and in the belief that good is going to come from this. Now, he did not first plant the grapevines and then wait to see if the vineyard was going to produce before building the tower and before building the winepress. Long before there was any expectation of a harvest, he's putting the tower in the center of the vineyard, a wall around it. He's erecting a winepress, expecting grapes to come. He was very careful in his selection of what bits of vine that he's going to cut and use to propagate his vineyard. Very, very selective. Now the prophet's going to make an application. I can't imagine this being a sermon that was well received. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah, he's very specific here. This is not a general lesson where you can make an application or not. These folks know it's being addressed to them. Judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? In other words, there wasn't anything more he could do. His conviction was that it's going to produce, and he invested everything necessary to bring about that result. He did his part. Okay. Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Something that is not usable. Probably unpalatable. And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, that protective wall around it, and it shall be burned. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it, for the vineyard of the Lord is the host of hosts, is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression; for righteousness, behold, a cry for help. Here you find essentially a parable delivered and the application of the parable. God did everything he could for Israel. Unless we're tempted to sit back and say, yes, those Hebrews, they didn't take advantage of God's blessings to them, and they didn't respond to God the way they ought to. Before we point bony fingers of accusation at the persons in the Old Testament, turn the finger around toward self. For The question for you and I is, we have a superior covenant to theirs. We have far more blessings than they ever had. And in our present time, we have greater leisure and far more capacity to reach out into the community than perhaps they had in those days, more mobility. What have we done? What kind of grapes have we produced? And I'm not talking about as a collectivity, as a local congregation, but individually before the Lord. We have been abundantly blessed. And we need to be careful that the blessings God has given to us and the time He's given to us to develop and use them are not wasted. We're all responsible for this. Okay. The follow-up point to that is He has blessed us through His Son, and we are to glorify Him by bearing fruit. The text there references the passage of Scripture where Jesus talks about being the vine, and we are the branches, and we need to be producing fruit. The second point, God is long-suffering, but His patience doesn't last forever. Does that seem to be counterintuitive when it comes to considering the nature of the divine? God is patient, but His patience doesn't last forever. The point is, of the parable, is that the owner of the fig tree wanted something done about it, but was willing to listen to the importunities of his servant to bear with the fig tree one more year. God is bearing with us as long as it's necessary for us to grow and develop and produce fruit. In fact, I would say that He's being more long-suffering with us, perhaps, than our response merits.
Paul, we might even think of that groundskeeper, the servant, being an advocate for that vine, much as Jesus is our advocate, you know, before the Father, as a high priest, and pleading with some extra.
That makes a very good point. Throughout history of God's relationships and interactions with His people, He has used advocates in the past. For example, with Moses, on one occasion God had grown weary of Israel and their behavior, and He told Moses, fundamentally, step back, I'm going to destroy them and make you a nation. And Moses pleaded with God. That served to illustrate to the people of Israel that they were wearing God's patience thin. Sending Jesus to the cross is supposed to be a very vivid picture to us, showing us that God is very weary with this matter of sin and wants it resolved in the lives of humankind. Peter's promise in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, that God is patient, He is long-suffering with us, but verse 10 tells us it's going to come to an end. All throughout Scripture, God has been more patient, perhaps, than as human beings we would be with others. And we should not be straining the patience of the divine in this matter. At one point, God had finally had enough with Israel, and as the text tells us in Matthew 21 and 42, He did take the kingdom of God away from them. And even as the text itself says, and give it to a nation bearing fruit, it's going to go to someone else. One of the things the Apostle Paul discovered as he was preaching, it was his custom to go into a city. And when he went into the city, typically in the beginning, does anyone know the first place he went to most often to begin teaching? The synagogues. Sometimes he would go into pagan arenas. In Ephesus he did. But he would go to the synagogue. Why go to the synagogue? Who would he find at the synagogues? He would find Jewish people. People already familiar with God, already familiar with the promises of the Messiah. And he could build on what they already knew in order to continue to teach them about Christ fulfilling the purpose of the divine. There came a point where Paul realized this is an exercise in futility. And at one occasion, Paul said, essentially, you've brought condemnation on yourself. This is on you. From this point onward, I go to what people did he go to? The Gentiles. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles because this is a people who's going to receive the word. In the Roman epistle, Paul writes in 11 and 22, a warning to the Gentiles that because the Jews would not receive it, the gospel came to you. But be careful. Be careful. Don't squander the opportunity. Because just as he took the Jews off of the vine and grafted the Gentiles in, he could do the same thing again with you. That's a good warning. Okay. The third message that we derive from the parable of the fig tree is that the Lord has been, past tense, long-suffering with us. Do not get the impression when you read this parable of Jesus that we're at the stage where the fig tree is just being planted. And we've got a few years before there is an expectation. The divine has already been patient with us. In the context in which Jesus delivers this parable, the application for you and I is that we're right there at that point where it's as if the advocate has said, give them one more year. And perhaps we should be living at that point. I'm not trying to discourage or frighten, but the Lord has been long-suffering. And at some point, it will come to an end, and those who are unfruitful will be cut off. This evening, I'd also, and I know it seems that I'm rushing. Yes?
Well, technically, if you think about it, the Lord, the divine, the Holy Spirit, and especially our Father, already knows what we're going on in this room, who will.
Well, let me pursue that just a little bit, and then move on to the next point. That's actually raises an interesting question. And the question becomes, does the fact that God knows all things at all times have any implications for the matter of our free will, our capacity to choose? And the answer to that is no, it does not. He most certainly does not have an impact on our free will. Otherwise, we lend credence to an erring doctrine of predestination. While God knows all outcomes, he still does not interfere with, and that's a rule he has set for himself, does not interfere with our free moral agency, if you want to use a big term, our capacity to choose, self-determination, the ability to choose, the blessing of choice. And while it is a blessing, it is also a responsibility. Let's go to the parable of the lost coin. I'd like to be able to complete this evening, and then I assure you that it's probably going to take the entire next class to talk about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. There is so much in that text that needs to be discussed. Parable of the lost coin, yet another parable of repentance. And this one is told from a different perspective. The perspective of the first one that was told is a parable that approaches it from the fact that everyone is in need of repentance. So don't make judgments among yourselves about who needs to repent. The second one is told from the perspective that we have come to the place where it is critical that we make a transformation, a change, that we demonstrate, that we bring forth fruits that demonstrate repentance and so forth. This third one is not looking at the parable from our perspective. This third one's looking at this parable from the perspective of heaven's response when one repents. James tells us that turning a brother back who has erred saves a soul from death and hides a multitude of sin. What we accomplish in this world is that we turn someone away from an eternal destination in perdition, and potentially increase the population of heaven by one. Heaven has a response when one repents. And that's essentially what this parable is about. Remember the parable that we considered some weeks ago when we talked about the good shepherd, how he was rejoicing that he was able to find it, the lost sheep. And that also speaks of the divine's perspective. Listen to the things that are said in this particular parable. Sam, if you would, please, I'd like to have Luke 15, 8 through 10, please.
What woman, if she has but silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house as very carefully as she finds it. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I have lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents.
Okay. Now, in this parable, he talks about a coin. It is a silver coin, so it's significant. I'm not sure whether it is a Jewish currency. The text is not specific enough, at least that I was able to determine, whether it's Jewish currency or Roman denarius. Either way, they're about equivalent to one another. So let's see why she has such an interest in finding this particular coin. Okay? She has an interest in finding it. The silver coin in this was equivalent to a day's wage for a grown man. This was the rough calculations, the comparative value or the spending power of that coin in that day. If it were spent today, the spending power would be about $60. For a widow, that was essentially a month's sustenance. She would be expected to live upon that particular amount. So if she loses that, it's like being an entire month without a means of sustaining herself. So it's a significant loss on her part. Don't get too caught up, however, in that part. This is just to emphasize to us how important a matter this was for her, and that makes her urgency and her happiness more meaningful. Okay. As with all of the parables, there is a central lesson for this one. And this one is the joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Look at how this reading is bookended. If you go to 15 and 7, look what he says there with regard to the lost sheep. "I say to you likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." So we can see that there is a divine response. There is a response by the denizens of heaven to this. Jesus gets even more specific in the 10th verse of this reading when he says that the angels of God rejoice. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, this raises an interesting question. Why did Jesus bring angels into it? And does that harmonize with what we see taught elsewhere in the scriptures? And the answer is, it seems to. In fact, it seems very evident that the angels have a vested interest. Notice that I have in the notes, angels have a deep interest in our salvation. It is the purpose of God for which the angels have been helping him from the beginning. We understand that it has been God's purpose from before the beginning that after he created this world and populated it with humankind, that he would save humans from the sins they would choose to engage. Now, if that's been God's purpose from before the beginning, and it happens to dominate the divine's activities down through the millennia, don't you suppose the angels would be aware of God's interest in this matter? Especially as they've been helping him and been involved in this work down through the years, whether it be the work of revelation, bringing conversation to various different prophets, like the one who spoke with Gideon, or the ones who met with Abraham. They had an interest and they were involved. Let's examine some texts at this particular point. I want to go over to 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. And for purposes that I can interrupt myself, I'll go ahead and do those readings. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. Now, this is talking about a text with which we all ought to be very familiar. Listen to what he says at the end of this passage. I lost my mark. There it is. "Of this salvation, The prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. How many of the Old Testament prophets saw the full gospel revealed? Thank you. Zero. None of them did. They were very much interested in those things that they were revealing and in the process thereof. Verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Well, they were revealing these things. They weren't even told when these things would happen. They weren't given any more specifics than what the divine chose to reveal to them through the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine how much their interest was piqued and their desire to know these things? How strong it would be. Okay. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things. These things. They were told at the time they were revealing these things that it was not for them specifically. But they were doing that for future generations. He goes on to say about the gospel that was preached to them by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. I'm not going to waste a whole lot of time trying to parse that, except to say that that speaks to angelic interest and implies angelic involvement, especially when you harmonize it with other texts similar to it. In the book of Hebrews, the Hebrew writer begins chapter 1 by drawing the point that God chose to make Jesus Christ the revealer and the director of this dispensation. And he did not give this responsibility to angels. Again, Hebrews the first chapter. Let's begin with verse 13. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now, please reserve your questions about what the angels do until we get to the lesson on Sunday, in the Sunday class, in the class book, on angels. Suffice it to say that this text is telling us that they have a role of serving at some level. Okay? One more text, and that would be Matthew 18. In Matthew 18 and verse 10, did I get this right? Verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Again, we're not going to discuss what their role is specifically, but we are pointing these texts out to demonstrate that they had a role and perhaps continue to have some role, though it's not revealed to us. The book of Revelation makes it clear that as some of the events were unfolding in the first century and so on, that were prophesied in the book of Revelation about the suffering and ultimate triumph of the church, that there were angels involved in those activities as well. All we're trying to emphasize is that angels have an interest in the work of God in this world, the work of our salvation. And they have been helping him since the beginning. These have been involved and will be involved in facilitating God's plan of salvation. It looks like we're just about out of time. And these texts will emphasize that particular point. Consider the Matthew 25:31 text in which angels are going to be responsible for the harvest day that will be judgment. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 7 to 9 text which speaks about angels involved yet again in the matter of the judgment that will take place. So they have been and will be involved in facilitating God's plan of salvation. So this parable that speaks to the matter of angels, or that they're being rejoicing in heaven, I suggest to us that all of heaven rejoices that God's plan was successful on behalf of whatever individual made his repentance or her repentance. All of heaven rejoices. And now, for discussion's sake, that might include the beings of power and whatever else is named or mentioned as being a resident of heaven at the present time. Whoever teaches the next class, I'm going to be away next Wednesday. Whoever teaches the next class is going to be responsible for finishing the application on this, as well as discussing the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that should be a long and rich discussion. Thank you for your participation.